He stood there dumbfounded. To say he was stunned would have been an understatement. He had traveled for weeks to get here. Not just from another country, but from another continent. The trip had been a lifetime in the making. Months had been spent planning it logistically, and no expense had been spared. But now, as he stood outside the beautiful gate, at the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem, all was lost. His mind was reeling. Tears filled his eyes as he turned to walk away. As he crossed the elevated walkway that tied the court to the newer city, people looked at him in wonder. Young and old alike stopped and stared. He was tall, dark-skinned, and regal in posture. Everything about him spoke of finery and wealth and education. Rarely, if at all, had those who were citizens of Jerusalem seen someone of his standing, stature, or reputation. As he entered the narrow street, those who had traveled with him moved quickly into position. They deftly cleared the crowd in front of him so that he could make way to his waiting transport. This type of transportation was reserved for heads of state. Only top-ranking government officials could ride like this. And it was certainly true of him, because he served the queen. A footman opened the doorway to that massive chariot. Military aides stood at attention around him. People on the street strained to see through the crowd. An ornate step was lowered, and he climbed up and slipped inside. A command was given, horses strained against the harness, and the chariot moved down the road. He leaned back in his seat, the words spoken to him still ringing in his ears, and he reached over and he withdrew a massive book from the satchel beside him. He had saved carefully for years to purchase it. He opened it to the book of Isaiah, and he began to read aloud. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way, rejoicing. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we magnify your name this morning. We thank you for your presence here in our midst. We thank you for your mercy, for your unfailing love, uncaused and undeserved. Lord, I thank you for your word, infallible, inerrant, and unchanging. Lord, help us this morning to set aside all of the things from this week. Help us to focus for a few moments on your word. Let it speak to our hearts in a mighty way, Lord. I ask you to take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify me, Father. Cleanse me, for I'm unworthy. Lord, I ask you to anoint me by your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, for you're our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Samaria was a mountainous area. That part of the Israelite nation was over 2,000 feet above sea level, and it was cut with mountains. Philip had been preaching there. The Holy Spirit had been moving in a mighty way. People had been healed. Demons had been cast out. Many had been saved and then filled with the Holy Spirit. Just to clarify, this isn't Philip who was one of the disciples. This is Philip, one of the seven, who was called by the disciples to take care of a situation that had arisen in the church. It's addressed in Acts chapter 6. There were widows and orphans that weren't being handled well. They weren't being fed and taken care of the way that they believed they should be, and it was brought to the attention of the disciples. And so Philip and six others, including Stephen, who was stoned to death, were chosen by the disciples to serve tables. This is what it says in Acts chapter 6. The Hellenists, the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. In this passage, when the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip, he tells him, "Arise, get up." He gives him specific direction. He tells him to go to an intersection in the road. It's far from Jerusalem. It was 50 miles from where he was. It was a paved road that handled all of the trade for the Romans. When I say paved, I'm not talking about like what they're doing out front here. These were stones on the average 6 feet across and 3 feet in depth. Some of those roads still are there today. He wasn't riding, he had to walk. It took him time to get there. And he doesn't know why he's going, what the purpose is, but he doesn't ask. The scripture says, "He arose and went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch." That word used, translated Ethiopian in the Greek, is not referring to Ethiopia as we know it today. It was describing a particular people, like we use the word European or Asian or Caucasian. That's what it was referring to. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes them as tall, dark-skinned, and stately, regal in appearance. They were viewed with wonder by the Jews. It was a rarity. And he was a eunuch. It wasn't something in his country that was looked down upon. Certain young male children were chosen early on, chosen for service for the queen, and they were castrated. Sometimes it was because of a birth defect, but most of the time it was by physical means. It inhibited their physical desire, and it made them perfect for serving in the queen's quarters. The passage goes on and says, "Of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." We know her name, Amamantre. She was the fifth of the queens. But she wasn't just any queen. She was a descendant of Nimrod. Nimrod was a descendant of Cush. Cush was the son of Ham, the eldest son of Noah. She was the queen of a land that we call Nubia. That's how the historians refer to it. In Scripture, it's called the land of Cush, because he's the one who settled it. Cush had traveled far from where his family had lived after the flood, far from where the ark had touched down. He and his descendants had moved south across the Mediterranean, across the great desert, and deep into the heart of the largest continent in the world. It's where Nimrod had made a name for himself. The Scripture calls him the greatest hunter that ever lived. Over the next several thousand years, that little family grew to be a mighty nation. They ruled a massive area on the African continent. But Nubia by then was not ruled by kings. It was now ruled by a successive line of queens called Kandakes. In their language, it meant the queen mother. The land of Cush sets on the great bend in the Nile. For those of you who haven't been in that area of the world, in that time, they believed that that was a huge island because it had never been explored. It's massive. Its capital was strategically placed within that area. Easy to protect because on three sides it was bounded by the River Nile. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great swept his armies across Asia and Europe, destroying and taking captive everything in his path. When he finally reached Egypt, it fell without a problem. And then he moved south into the continent. He had renamed the capital Alexandria, and he marched inland to take what was, he believed, rightfully his. But as he approached the border of Nubia with thousands and thousands of troops, a standing army that was massive, and then a fully equipped cavalry, as he approached that division line, he was stopped in his tracks. Legend has it that the queen was standing astride two African elephants with thousands of warriors on that borderline. They went to battle. Alexander couldn't defeat them. He finally called for a truce. Documents were signed, and he retreated back to Egypt. He left one of his most famous generals in charge, a man that had been his personal bodyguard, Ptolemy. Three more queens served after that one. And it was in the reign of the fourth queen that this little boy was born. He never played along the banks of the Nile. He never got to play because he was chosen almost from birth to serve the queen. He grew tall, he became strong, and he was schooled by the finest educators in the land, trained in mathematics and foreign languages. And then one day, this fifth queen chose him to handle all of the treasuries of Ethiopia. By now, Nubia was the richest nation in the world. The capital of Moore was massive. Palaces, pyramids, temples, gardens, and foundries. It was surrounded, as I said, on three sides by the Nile, and it was the center of manufacturing for the entire continent of Africa. And iron was one of the most required metals of that age. It equipped every army, and iron ore was everywhere in Nubia. And the people of those cities were the best as artisans and metal workers in the world. But that wasn't all they had. There was ebony, animal skins, ivory, and fabrics. This Ethiopian was the leading dignitary. He was the equivalent of our Secretary of State or the Prime Minister of England. A powerful man, the head of the treasury for the richest country in the world. When he spoke from that position of authority, as he negotiated contracts, did anything that needed to be done, he spoke as the word of the queen. But the Nubians worshipped a false god. They worshipped a god called Amon. Thousands of years before, they had merged their idol worship with that of the Egyptians. The temple they built, parts of it still stand. It's massive. The entrance gate to that temple is over 100 yards wide. It protects a huge thoroughfare for processions that were made to the sanctuary. It's lined with idols. Sculptures cut from sandstone, painted in glorious colors. It reaches all the way to a massive sanctuary where they worshiped evil and false gods. Verse 27 says, "And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Kandake, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to worship in Jerusalem." Luke doesn't tell us how he came to know the God of Israel. All he tells us is that he's there and he's returning. He doesn't say that he was converted. He doesn't tell us anything about this man except that he had come to worship. It takes 50 to 60 days to travel from Nubia to Jerusalem. They had to take reed boats, lash them together, put everything on them, float down the Nile, then take horses and chariots across the desert and ride into Jerusalem. And you thought coming to church this morning was difficult. It's 1,000 miles from the capital of Nubia to Jerusalem. But why did he come? Not on vacation, not to meet heads of state, no contracts to be negotiated. And Luke says, and he was returning. And he gets to an intersection in the road, and a man of God is standing there. It was a divine appointment. It was choreographed. And that choreography had started hundreds of years before. As the motorcade rolls by, Philip hears the eunuch reading out loud. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. He had been reading for a while. It wasn't by chance that it was right where he was in Scripture. It wasn't by chance that when the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, he got up right then and moved. This example is very clear. If you want to be used by God when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something, don't ask questions. Go. When he says move, move. When he says speak, speak. That's what Philip did. He did not hesitate. He's not standing at that street corner wondering why I'm here. He was exactly in the center of God's will because he had responded to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then this entourage rolls by. The Scripture and Luke, when you read him, he is the master of understatement. It happens over and over again in Acts. It's true in his gospel. This is an entourage that has come from a foreign country. This is the leading dignitary of the entire nation. I have a question for you. If you're standing on the corner of Benson and Nusrud Highway, and a black limousine rolled up with flags on its bumpers, and you were able to look through the tinted glass and there was a guy in the back seat reading a Bible, would you walk up and knock on the window and go, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" That's what Philip did. There was Secret Service all around the vehicle. The windows were rolled down. Philip could hear what was being read. The Holy Spirit said to him, "Go and attach yourself to the chariot." And he walked up and he said, "Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading?" And that man looked at him and said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" and he invited him in. This was a huge chariot. This wasn't something designed for battle or warfare. This was palatial in its design. Held 6 people easily, plus the footman and the driver. Philip climbs up inside, sits down and begins to talk to him. When the Holy Spirit had spoken to him, Luke says, he ran and attached himself to the chariot. Why is he reading from this passage in Isaiah? I believe that that man was searching for an answer. I think the words that he had heard when he stood at the temple gate were ringing in his ears, and he was digging through the scripture, trying to find an answer to what had been said to him. You see, he had traveled over 1,000 miles. It had taken him almost 2 months, and when he got to the temple, there was a feast going on. They were in the midst of a celebration. Jerusalem was packed with worshipers. We don't know which feast day it was. That's not what Luke tells us. But we know because of the setting that there was a feast going on. But there's a passage in Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 23. And it says this: he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Can you imagine? He doesn't understand Levitical law. He's found God in a foreign country. We don't know how he came to know the God of Israel, but he has traveled as far as is humanly possible in that time and in that setting, and he arrives at the temple on the day of the feast. He's ready to go in with the congregation so he can finally worship God, and they turn him away. He's rejected at the gate. The only way he could worship, according to Levitical law, was to wait until everybody was gone, and then he could enter and offer a sacrifice. That was it. If he wanted to observe what was going on, he had to sit in a separate room, look through a little tiny slot, and watch what was happening. He could not be a part of the congregation. He had come to worship, and now he was returning. He's reading from this passage in Isaiah. He's searching the scripture for an answer. I think he was sitting in that chariot going, why God? Why me? I didn't have anything to do with this. It wasn't my choice. And then suddenly there's a man standing at the window and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? He's reading in Isaiah chapter 53. 750 years before this event takes place in the book of Acts, while Hezekiah is still the king of Israel, the prophet Isaiah, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written these words: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth, and in humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? It's talking about Jesus. We understand that because we're looking 2,000 years from the future back. He has no idea what's going on. He's heard all of the stories about Isaiah and how he was put between two halves of a tree and cut in half. He doesn't know who this guy's talking about. It's interesting, though, when you look closely at that text, it's not the Hebrew. If you go back and compare this, if you take your Bible right now in the King James or the ESV and you go back to this reference and you read them side by side, they are not the same. Because he's not reading from a Hebrew text. He's reading from the Septuagint. He's reading from the Greek text of the Old Testament. Septuagint stands for the 70. It's a Latin word based on where that book came from. It came from Alexandria in Egypt. Ptolemy's son the second ruler of Alexandria. When he was in power, he determined that the library there should contain all of the great religious works of the world. So he commissioned the Hebrew text to be translated into the Greek. You don't think God's amazing? The process by which this man was able to read the Word of God had started 320-some years before. Greek wasn't the language of Egypt. Until Alexander conquered them, there was no need for them to speak Greek. But when Ptolemy came and ruled them, he was a Macedonian Greek. And he determined that all the documents in that library should be translated into Greek. And his son, when he took over, he determined that those documents should be translated, and they were translated into the Greek. He reached out to Jerusalem, to the high priest there, and engaged 6 rabbis from each tribe to translate the scripture. They came to Alexandria to do it, and then that book was set into the library. It wasn't cheap. To get a single scroll would have been expensive. This man had to have saved for a long time or spent a huge amount of his wealth in order to attain it. And he's sitting there in that chariot reading from his book. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. It took 350 years to prepare the way for one man to hear the gospel. Philip was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He explains the way of salvation to a foreigner. He uses the very passage at the very moment that he arrives at the corner as the chariot passes by. If he had been 30 seconds later, he'd have missed him. Philip sits there in that chariot and he looks at the Ethiopian and he says, "Sir, this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And he has come, he has lived, and he has died, and he rose again, and he can change your life." This is what Isaiah 53 says. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It's verses that we quote all the time. Philip takes those passages and he compares the Messiah, talked about by the prophet, with the man, Christ Jesus. And in that moment, the eunuch looks and he sees the Son of God and the Son of Man described side by side, and he accepts the Savior of the world into his heart. You could stop right here. I could go, "Okay, let's stand." And it would be an amazing story of how God works to perform His will in our lives when we respond to Him. But last night, I looked a little farther. In fact, I got to chapter 56. I think they rowed for a while before they reached the water. This is verse 3 of chapter 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and they shall not be cut off." That's how God works. But only when we're obedient to what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. We have to be ready. We have to move when we're told to move. We have to speak when we're told to speak. When that still, small voice prompts us, We have to respond. It was a wonderful day for the Ethiopian. It changed his life forever. We won't know till glory what he did with the truth he received. We do know that sometime later, that temple was destroyed. Everything was torn down. It lays in ruins today. But Philip had more work to do. Jesus had said this to those gathered in the upper room just a few weeks before. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So empowered was he that without hesitation he ran and attached himself to that chariot. He stepped out of his comfort zone. It wasn't easy to do what he did. He risked rejection in a big way. But he had to do what he did in order to accomplish the will of God. And when he did, it put him in the center of God's will. That's what all of us are called to do. We're called to spread the gospel. When we receive him as our Savior, when we take responsibility for what he's done in our lives, we're commissioned to speak. We have to reach out. Think about it. Two men, opposite ends of the earth at the time, drawn together by divine appointment to exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Because one was searching, trying to find God, and the other one was responding to the Holy Spirit and listening when prompted, and he obeyed. I challenge you today, just like I mentioned before we took the offering, this is a year of missions that we're stepping into. Respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit wherever you are, whether it's in the grocery store or at the office in your cubicle, driving down the street, if you have to roll down your window and shout to the guy next to you, "Do you know Jesus?" It's worth it. I had a man come up to me one time and he told me a story. He said, "You don't know me, but I was coming out of the National Bank of Alaska." He said, I was going in and a man was coming out. He walked past me, our eyes met, and I went to the door. And all of a sudden, that man said behind me, "Sir." And I turned around, and he looked at me, and he said, "Jesus loves you." And then he turned and walked away. It was years later that they finally met. He told me, he said, "I could never get away from that statement until finally God brought me to my knees." It was my dad. He had been in to see the banker. And as he walked out, he responded to the quickening of the Holy Spirit, and he just spoke those words. But that man could never get away from it. And he finally dropped to his knees and asked God to come into his life. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to respond to his quickening like Philip did. And I would challenge you today to do whatever you have to do to spread the gospel. Do like Philip did. Run to those that need him. Find those that seek him and ask them at the crossroads of their life, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know my Jesus? Let me tell you about him and what he's done for me." Let's bow our heads.